at time at the end of it. Maybe during the course of some of our sessions, there may have been some thoughts or questions that came up in your mind. So we might just take an opportunity at the end if you have some questions. I don't always have all the answers, but I know where they're found. If I can't answer, I can point you in the direction of finding it. So we might do that as well. We're going to resume on page 12. We left off in 1 Timothy 3, so I hope that you're still there. And we'll prepare ourselves once again with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. So join me again as we come before God's gracious Lord. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come to our final session of the day, I want to just thank you for gracious people who are humble, who are hungry, who are willing to come and hear. Father, it's very difficult to try to cover such a broad range, and especially with a topic like a topic that talks about Christ becoming man. All of the intricacies and all the mysteries and all the amazing things about what a unique man he was. I just pray that once again, as we open your word, you would make it come alive before our eyes, and the Holy Spirit would give us understanding. Help us not just to grasp the intellectual truths that we're going to deal with, but help us convert those things into a lifestyle. Change our thinking, our attitude, even our personality, so we reflect more the glory and the greatness of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray your blessing on each and every one who is here. I ask that you will speak to them according to their need, meet them in that need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again, because I want to pick up verses 14 and 15. One of the things that we learn as we study the Bible is the importance of context. We all know the problem that comes from taking something out of context, and I illustrated that in our last session by the problem of chapter and verse divisions, which sometimes keep us from getting the thrust or the flow of what's being said. And so it's always good for us to back up and get a little bit of the background. Notice that Paul is challenging his young understudy, Timothy, to live his life in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Remember that Paul is writing to Timothy. He would give Timothy an assignment. He would send Timothy off to another part of the Roman Empire to work more or less as a disciple of Paul, as an understudy of Paul. And Paul is saying, "I'm hoping to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God," or you could say in the household of God. It's not talking so much about the church as a building, it's talking about the church as a family. Within the family of God, how am I going to conduct myself? Paul was concerned that Timothy conduct himself in an honorable way. He says of the house of God that it is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And as it's often been said, the church is not the building. The church are those who come into the building. The church is only the church when the church is in the church. Got that? We are the church. We are the household of God. Each of us is a member of that household. And then he goes on to say, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now, this almost seems like Paul is completely breaking his train of thought and turning away from his challenge to Timothy in how he should conduct himself to a totally new topic, but he really isn't. Because not only are we dealing with a man who is very brilliant in his own right, a man who is highly trained in the methods of argumentation, the methods of theological disputation, the methods of teaching and training, but above all, we're talking here about a man under the illumination of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. So there's not a disconnect here. It's very closely connected. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." What is Paul doing here? Paul has just challenged Timothy how he ought to conduct himself, and he reinforces that or adds emphasis to that by talking about Jesus Christ. What he's doing, in essence, is saying, here is the standard to which you're called. You are called to reflect Jesus Christ. Now let me show you what an amazing standard that is. He calls it the mystery of godliness. The Bible tells us, in fact, Paul later in 1 Timothy here tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. He says some people go into the ministry for personal gain. He says this is not the right motive, the right attitude, but if you pursue godliness with contentment, you'll have great gain. And some of that, of course, is looking forward into eternity. We'll talk a little about spiritual treasure and eternal treasure as we wrap this up tomorrow. If you just move over with me, and I'm going to come back to this 1 Timothy 3:16 passage, but I want once again to kind of reinforce it by the context. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And then if you would just drop down to verse 11 and 12, I think it continues the flow of his challenge to Timothy. He says, but you, O man of God, flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you are called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are three things that Paul uses to summarize what he wants Timothy to be. First of all, he wants him to flee. He wants him to be a fugitive. Flee from these things. There are things you and I need to flee from in life. We are to flee from those things that easily entangle us. What you need to flee from may not be the same thing I need to flee from. There are some people who can't go certain places that you might go. There are some people who can't do certain things that you might do. Because where those things don't have an entangling effect on you or an addictive effect on you, they may have that effect on someone else. So each of us, as we're led by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we have to learn what are the things that I need to flee from. What are the dangers in my life? Each and every one of us has weaknesses. Those weaknesses are always connected to the world, the flesh, the devil in some way. And we need to know ourselves so that we know the areas that we need to be very careful. He wanted Timothy to be a fugitive. Secondly, he wanted him to be a follower. There are some things we need to flee from. There are other things we need to follow or pursue. And this, of course, would be the same for all of us. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. These are things that we pursue. These are things that we put before us as the goal that we're running toward, the goal that we're striving for. We become a follower of those things. We become a fugitive from other things. And then finally, he wants him to become a fighter. Fight the good fight of faith. The first battlefield on which each of us has to fight is the battlefield of our own soul. The greatest part of the spiritual struggle is within. It's the struggle we fight within our own life, within our own soul, within our own thoughts and intents and motives. Fight the good fight of faith. If we win the inner battle, the outer battle will be no problem. We have to win on the battlefield of the soul before we can win on the battlefield of life. Many times we expect of people that they win on the battlefield of life, but they have not been equipped. I place a lot of the blame for this on us as pastors when we fail to equip people with accurate, powerful, and effective teaching. If we're not providing people with scriptural instruction, with spirit-led teaching, with a broad scope of what the Bible is talking about, a balanced approach to what the Bible is talking about, we are not equipping people. It's one of the reasons why I feel it is so important to have consistent teaching. For example, going through a book, you go through a book verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you work your way through it, And that forces us as teachers to avoid one of the pitfalls of being a pastor, which is, I don't teach the passages that are difficult for me to understand. And I think that's a danger. All of us have passages that are difficult to understand, including pastors. The more we avoid those, the more we guarantee we'll never understand them. The more we put ourselves in a position where we have to look at that difficult passage within the context, and we may not understand everything that that passage is saying, but we'll be able to tell from the surrounding context certain things it is saying, certain things that it does reinforce, and certain things that it's not saying. And sometimes those things that it's not saying are as important for us to understand as what it is saying. So I think it's good for us to force ourselves to say, this is a passage that's difficult for me. I've prayed about it. I've poured myself into it. I've studied this passage. This is what I see as the Lord's given it to me at this point. And you know what? Here's another area where we have to be humble enough as pastors to say, I used to teach this way, and as I've studied and grown, I've come to see it in a different light. We have to be humble enough to be able to say, I'm learning too. I'm growing too, and I see this in a different light. This is the way that I see it now. I had a pastor tell me one time, never ever admit to your people that you've changed your view on a passage or that you've changed your view on a teaching. And to me, that's just not honest. Now, why would I not be willing to admit to you that I learned just like you learned, that I have to grow just like you grow? So I try to be very open about it. And there are things that I've changed. It's not that what I was teaching before was damaging or destructive. It's just that I see the passage in a more clear light. It makes more sense to me at this time. All right, so the main challenge of Paul to Timothy and the challenge that I would bring out to each one of us is there is a standard. I've been emphasizing, we've been through last night, two sessions this morning. For those three sessions, I've really been driving at the importance of the grace that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that often leads people to say, well, he just believes in cheap grace. Or he just believes in, you know, going easy on sin or whatever. No, not at all. Now we're going to focus a little bit more on the other side of the coin. As I said, with Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery, his grace never diminished the standard of the truth. In him was a perfect balance of grace and truth. It's been said that grace without truth becomes nothing but sentimentalism. Truth without grace becomes nothing but legalism. But when you find the balance between grace and truth, you have a perfect standard, which has been set by God in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's a standard, by the way, that no one will ever live up to. It is a high standard, the beauty of holiness. I spoke of it earlier. It doesn't bend, it doesn't change, it doesn't adapt so that you and I can reach it. It's a perfect, inflexible, absolute standard. That's where grace comes in. Because grace is where God reaches down to us where we are, lays hold of us as we respond to him in faith, and he begins to change us and move us in the direction of that picture. None of us will be perfectly conformed to Christ until we see him face to face. You remember John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has shown to us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And we do not know what we shall be, but we do know when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are going to be fully and completely conformed to the character of Jesus Christ on that day. Short of that, we are moving in that direction as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul sets this picture, if you will, before Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, what is he actually talking about? The mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? There's a great mystery that is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's not mystery the way you and I often think of mystery. We think of mystery possibly as something that can't be understood. Well, if it can't be understood, there's no sense in us studying it or talking about it. That's not the meaning of mystery. Or we might think of mystery like a mystery thriller as a movie or a book or something where it's a whodunit and you have to find out who was it that murdered the butler or whatever. He's not talking about that either. The word mysterion, which he uses here, is used in the ancient sense. In the ancient world, they had fraternities. In fact, our college fraternities go all the way back to the Greek fraternities, and each of them claimed to have a body of knowledge that only those who belonged to the club could understand. And they would not share that information with you or divulge that information to you unless you committed to them and became an initiate in their particular brotherhood or their particular fraternity. Now, this was a word that was commonly used in the ancient world. So what Paul did was take hold of a word that they understood, as he does often. Paul was a master at using words in common use in his day and giving them an entirely new meaning. And that's what he does here with the word mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. What is he saying? He's saying that there are things about Jesus Christ that you will never understand until you become part of the brotherhood. And how do we become part of the brotherhood? We become that by the work of regeneration. As we are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. As a matter of fact, let me just pause, and this is not in your notes, so you may want to jot this down. In that split second, in that moment that we refer to as the moment of salvation, the moment when we are born again, the Bible uses the word regeneration. To be born again in that moment of time, there are five things the Holy Spirit does in a split second that you and I are not aware of, we are not conscious of them, we don't feel them happening to us, but they are accomplished as sure as we become a child of God. So let me just share with you these five things, because it has to do with the idea of being initiated. You might remember that Paul tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. You know, there's the old creation, which is passing away, and there is the new creation, which came into the world through Jesus Christ, through his work of redemption on the cross. So if we are now a new creation, old things have passed away, and all things become new. And here's an area where misinterpretation of that passage has caused a lot of people a lot of grief, because it's been presented in this way. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Therefore, if you still do what you did before you were saved, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is not what Paul's saying. Those are not the things he's talking about. What he's particularly talking about is the work of the Spirit of God in five areas. Let me give those five areas to you. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work by which the Spirit of God takes that new believer and places him or her into eternal union with Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul tells us, and here's your passage, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all, who is the all? Believers, every believer, we all, not we all in the world, but we all who are believers in Jesus Christ, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's why one of Paul's favorite phrases that comes up over and over and over again throughout the New Testament is that little phrase, in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. How can I get into Christ? I have to have the Spirit of God baptize me into union. And really, our act of baptism in water is simply a memorial to what the Spirit of God has already done. He has united us into Christ so that we share in his death, burial, and resurrection. We take that new believer, we put them down in the water, there's death, we hold them there, that's burial. Might teach them how to pray if you hold them under long enough, and then you raise them up, and it's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Does water baptism say? Absolutely not. What is water baptism? It is a public declaration of something that's already happened within the soul of that believer, and that is their union with Jesus Christ. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The second work is the work of regeneration. Now, I'm not suggesting that these happen in sequence. I'm suggesting that they happen simultaneously. In an instant of time, in the twinkle of an eye, however you want to put it, the work of regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. Paul talks about the new birth in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember that he says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That washing of regeneration, and by the way, the word washing, same word used in John 3:13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. It's a word that means to wash and cleanse. And the washing of regeneration means we are forgiven all sins in that moment of time. Past sins, present sins, future sins. All sins paid for at the cross, all sins forgiven at a moment of time. Regeneration. Then we have the work of indwelling. The third work is the work of indwelling. At that moment, the Spirit of God takes up personal residence in the soul of that believer, or to be a little bit more accurate, within the spirit of that individual. The spirit that is newly born. Spirit of God takes up residence within that believer. And you'll remember, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul tells us that if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Some Christians will say to you, have you received the Holy Spirit? That is a question that is incorrect. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. Some teach that you become a Christian, and then at some point later, you receive the Spirit of God. Paul blows that idea out of the water, Romans 8, 9. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The implication, everyone who believes in Christ has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the work of indwelling. The fourth work of the Spirit at the moment of salvation is the work of gifting. Once again, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul says, to each one, that means each one who is a believer, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the benefit or the profiting of all. In some way, the Spirit of God enables and empowers each one of us in what's called a spiritual gift. It may be teaching, it may be administration, it may be the gift of helps, it may be the gift of prayer, it may be many, many gifts. I'm not even personally certain that all gifts are mentioned specifically in Scripture. I think what we're given are broad categories of gifts. Not all pastors share in that gift in the same way. Not all teachers teach in the same way. I think it's a very personal thing. But you can know this. If you're here as a child of God through faith in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. God wants to use you. He wants the Holy Spirit to manifest His presence in you in some special way. And with that gift, whatever that gift may be, there will be opportunities open to you for ministry so that you can use that gift. And remember, the purpose of the gift is for the profiting of the body. It's not for my profit. My gift is for your profit. Your gift is for my profit. And therefore, we each learn to depend and rely on each other. So we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have regeneration, new birth. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Thanks, Lori. Well, you know, Nan's phone would start going off the minute she leaves. And then last but not least, the fifth work of the Spirit is the gift of sealing. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians gives a very good example of it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, after you heard the message of your salvation, having believed that message, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal means, we even have a proverb or an idiom that comes from the real meaning of the word sealed. We say signed, sealed, and delivered. And that really perfectly portrays what the Greek word sealing means. It means that God's stamp, if you will, is put on you. It's like putting a stamp on a letter, and that letter has an address, and that letter is going to be delivered to its destination. You are signed by God, sealed by the Spirit. You will be delivered to the ultimate destination. And Paul even uses that, I think it's in the end of The book of Romans in the 15th chapter, he talks about an offering that was taken for the saints in Jerusalem, and he says, after I have sealed this gift to them, then I will come to you. And he uses that very word because it means this has been designated to go to a certain group of people, and I will make sure, I will guarantee that it gets there. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is what gives us our security. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So our security is not based on our performance. Our security is based on the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. We are signed, sealed, we will be delivered into His presence. So those five things initiate us, if you will, into the household of God. They introduce us into the family of God. And because we are members of that household, this mystery is not something that should evade us. It's not something that should be beyond us. It's something that should be common knowledge among us. I have to tell you a very sad story because there are certain things, I was speaking with, I think it was Kelly last night, about certain things that are non-negotiable. When we talk about the Word of God and we share with other believers, there are certain things that you just can't negotiate on. There are areas where we can say, well, you understand it that way, and I understand it this way, and we just have to agree that our viewpoint's different. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. I'll give you an example. When I started out early in the ministry in Conway, Arkansas, I was invited by another pastor in the community to come to a ministerial alliance meeting. I was not a member of the ministerial alliance, but this fellow pastor asked me if I would attend with him. So I said, sure, I'll come along and see what it's all about. So we went. Everybody would bring a brown bag lunch, and they'd sit at a long table, and all the various ministers from around the county would talk about problems in their churches or needs in the community or whatever. On the particular day that I went, someone brought up an idea that the Ministerial Alliance should host a unity conference. The goal of the Unity Conference was that they would show the community that they were all united. And of course, this gave everybody a warm, fuzzy feeling, and people started getting excited. We're going to have a Unity Conference. And I was a visitor, so I did something I rarely do. I kept my mouth shut until I was asked by someone, actually it was the head of the Ministerial Alliance. As he looked down the table, he says, Pastor Cunningham, we're glad to have you with us today. You haven't said anything. What do you think about our idea of having a unity conference? And I said, I think it's fantastic. I think this is wonderful if we can show the community that we're united. But I said, if you're going to have a unity conference, don't you think it would be a good idea to find out what we're united about? And these guys looked at each other with these blank looks like, who in the world would have ever thought of that? So I said, I think we should have a unity conference, but I think before we do it, we should have something to set before the community. This is what we're united about. So he said, all right. He said, do you have any ideas? I said, as a matter of fact, I do. I said, I think there are three things that we ought to say we're united about. I said, number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God. Number two, the inerrancy of Scripture. That the Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. And number three, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I said, if we could show the community that we are united about those three things, I believe it would have a great impact. And it was like I had just thrown cold water on the fire. Later in the week, the pastor who initially invited me came to visit me, and the meeting kind of broke up shortly after that because I had kind of rained on their parade, I guess. The minister that had invited me came to visit me, and he said, I've been asked to come to you by the other members of the Ministerial Alliance and ask that you not return, that you not come back to our meetings because many felt that you were a troublemaker. Now, I want you to get this. I'm a troublemaker among ministers because I say Christ is God, the Word is inspired, and salvation is by grace through faith. So when I say that we should be united about the content of this ministry, it's something all of us should know and understand. But unfortunately, sometimes we don't. So what I want to do is I want to just look through what I feel are eight very important fundamental things that we find in verse 16. You have them beginning there on page 12. The first, of course, is that it's a mystery. And by that, it simply means something we as believers should all understand. We should all be initiated into what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. We talk oftentimes a lot about godliness, but what do we really mean? Well, that's our second point. The mystery is all about the revelation of godliness, and godliness means godlikeness. What is godlikeness? How can we know what godlikeness is? We can only know it as we look at Jesus Christ. The godliness of God, if I could put it that way, is revealed in Jesus Christ. The character of God, the nature of God, the essence of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. If something is not Christ-like, it is not godly. Therefore, we have to understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. The third thing is, God was manifested in the flesh. And this is what we call the incarnation. That means that God became a man by means of virgin birth. Have you ever heard people say, it doesn't really matter if you believe in the virgin birth? I've heard people who claim to be Christians say that. But without the virgin birth, we have no incarnation. If we have no incarnation, we have no God in the flesh. If we have no God in the flesh, we have no salvation. Every position we take has consequences and implications. Why was Jesus qualified to go to the cross? Because he was a sinless man. That means not only did he never commit an act of sin, that means that he was born free from the taint of Adam's sin. You'll remember that Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did death spread to all men? Death spread to all men through procreation. But in Jesus Christ, we have something different. We have a man who is born by virgin birth. That's why he's called the only begotten Son of God. He lived a sinless life, we accept that, but we have to push even a little bit further. He was born without sin. He was untouched by the curse of the sin of Adam. That each of us come into this world with, we are born with a sin nature. We don't become a sinner when we commit sin because we are born a sinner. The moment we come into this world, we come into this world with a sinful nature. Christ did not have that sinful nature, and therefore God was manifest in the flesh. Notice the fourth little phrase there. He was justified in the Spirit. A better rendering of this would be he was justified by means of the Spirit. See, you and I are justified by faith. What does that mean? That means that God declares us righteous because we believe in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was always righteous. So in what sense can we say he was justified? To be justified is to be declared righteous. And what the passage is saying is that by his reliance on the Holy Spirit through his entire life, he was demonstrated before the whole world to be the only sinless man who ever lived. And this is a part of Jesus. As he became a full man, he emptied himself. That is, he laid aside the exercise of his own divine attributes so that like you and I, he had to live dependent on his heavenly Father. And Jesus Christ accomplished what he accomplished by his unending, incessant dependence on the Spirit of God. He trusted in the Word of God. He lived relying on the Spirit of God to accomplish in him that which he declared himself, I always do those things that please the Father. By that means, he was declared or demonstrated to be justified by the Spirit, to be perfectly righteous by means of the Spirit of God.
The fifth phrase, he was seen by angels. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was not only the object of observation by men, but he was the object of amazed observation by the angels. The angels looked down. In 1 Peter 1:12, it says, things to which the angels desire to look. The Greek verb that's used there is a word that means literally like you're bending over the parapet, you're stretching out your neck, you're extending yourself to catch every little thing that happens. The angels stood by in heaven, observing Jesus Christ on this earth, and watched in amazement as he came to redeem the human race. Six, it said that he was preached among the Gentiles, and this, of course, was largely carried out by Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. He was proclaimed to the nations, we might say. And then as a result of that, the seventh point is that he was believed on in the world. And why is this so important? If Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, if Jesus Christ lived a perfectly sinless life, if Jesus Christ was so amazing in his life that all of the angels wanted to observe him, if he is so important that he should be preached among all the nations, why is that? Because there's one criteria for eternal life, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man asked Paul, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul did not have a complicated answer. He didn't say, join the church. He didn't say, get baptized. He didn't say, turn over a new leaf. He didn't say, clean up your life. He had a simple answer. It's the answer that is consistent all the way through the scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's an answer that needs to be on our lips often. Because oftentimes we can confuse the issue by bringing in too many things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be saved. So he was believed on in the world, and finally he was received up into glory. And here he affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his ascension into the presence of the Father, and the fact that even now he is seated at God's right hand. I believe that these are very important truths. I believe that these are things that you and I need to know and understand about Jesus Christ, because he is the mystery of godliness. Why was he so different? I'll just ask you a quick question. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask me questions here in a minute. If you look back on the door back there, you see three crosses. How many men died on that day? Well, there were probably more than three, but we focus on Jesus and the two thieves. So here we have three men dying on the cross. What made his death any more significant than theirs? He was scourged. Don't you think they were beaten? He had the nails pounded in his hands and his feet. They had the nails pounded in. People often ask this question. If three guys were crucified, what makes him any different than anyone else? Was his suffering worse than the suffering of one of the thieves? Not in the physical sense. I mean, physically, they suffered as much as he did. They were all crucified. What makes the crucifixion of Christ so different? Why do we keep the focus on his work at the cross? Well, the first reason I would give you is because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. That immediately makes everything different. He came into this world to take our place on the cross. So the very person of Christ, the fact that the Word did become flesh and go to the cross, that makes it all different. But I would say there's a second reason that it's different, and that is that he was the only sinless one on the cross. So now we not only have God in the flesh on the cross, but we have a man who lived in the middle of the same world you and I live, with the same temptations, the same trials, the same distractions, the same difficulties, the same sorrows and anxieties. And you know what? He lived a perfectly sinless life from birth to death. That immediately sets him apart from either of the other thieves. But you know what? Even that's not enough. Not only was it God in human flesh hanging on that cross, not only was it a man who lived a sinless life hanging on that cross, but the next thing is the thing that puts him beyond all comparison if the other two don't, which they do. That is that on that cross, he was imputed with the sins of the entire world. And when Jesus cried out in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his fear was not the scourging.
He could face that without flinching, and we know that because he did. He uttered not a word. He opened not his mouth. Where most of us would have been screaming out in agony, he stood under the lash of that cat of nine tails without uttering a cry. As the muscle was torn from his back, as his flesh was ripped to the bone, he uttered not a cry. When it came time to put him on the cross, he laid himself on his own cross and offered his hands and his feet to those driving in the nails. As they drove the nails, these were not like little 16-pin nails. These were like spikes. As they drove the spikes, I believe through, remember the hand in ancient Greek referred to everything up to the elbow. I believe it was here, not here, because if it was here, it would have ripped out. Here you got it through the two bones of the forearm, and as they drove the spike through into the wood and then bent his legs and put one foot on top of the other and drove that spike through, imagine, not a single cry. No appeal for mercy, no cry of anguish. I mean, what a man we're talking about. As they then lifted that upright and dropped it into its socket, and all of the weight of him falling hit every joint of his body, not one cry. I believe that the thieves, like any normal man, would have been crying out in anguish. Not our Lord. Not until the darkness came and God the Father began to pour out on him the judgment for the sins of the entire world. And folks, what that means is not only was he paying the penalty of those sins, but he was experiencing the whole shame and damage of those sins. Every effect of every sin on every soul of every person touched by that sin, he tasted it all. Hebrews puts it in this way, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And as he began to be judged, and the Father, as it were, turned away, and he began to scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out in anguish and pain. It was spiritual pain. Isaiah tells us he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But I believe it goes far beyond the stripes of the scourging and even the scars of the crown of thorns and the beating with the rod by the soldiers and the crucifixion. I believe it was paying the penalty, tasting sin. Can you imagine? Here was sinless God become sinless man who had never tasted sin. And in that moment, he tasted all sin for all time. And he cried out in anguish and agony. So those three things are what set the cross of Christ apart, make it possible for us, looking at that cross in faith and in humility and in submission, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and receive with that faith forgiveness for all our sins. Now, here's the upshot of it all. I focused on the cross, but what is the context of this mystery of godliness? The context, once again, is Paul's challenge to Timothy, and therefore Paul's challenge to you and I. How should we conduct ourselves in the household of God? In what way can you and I show gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has done for us? We say thank you to God every day that we live our lives in care and compassion for other people. We say thank you to God every day that we are willing to set ourselves aside so that we can serve someone else. We say thank you to God every day for our so great salvation when we see before us that temptation, that sin that so easily entangles us, and instead we do as he said to Timothy, flee from these things. We turn our back and we walk away. We say thank you to God every time the Word of God is being opened. We come into the church, the pastor stands before you. By the way, all of us, weak, frail, and fallible men. We stand before you teaching a perfect message through imperfect lips. And you will never know how your pastors go before the throne of grace, and I know they do it, I know that I do it, and say, Father, I'm incapable. I mean, here I have a whole weekend to share with you the greatness of Jesus Christ, and my mind and my mouth don't even have the ability to exalt him enough. He's the only person who ever lived that you can't make claims about that are too big. He's the only person who ever lived that you can't boast about too much. And yet how frail we are to try to convey to you how great is our Savior. But if in some small way over this weekend you could catch some glimpse or some glimmer of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ in our time, would not be spent in vain. Now, I'm going to see if anybody has any questions. I'm going to just pause for a moment, and maybe in the course of time, as we've been together, maybe I've said something that I haven't properly explained, or, yes?
Race without truth is mere sentimentalism. Sentimentalism, that word, he doesn't have a negative connotation. I think of, you know, things like keep the sentimental reason.
Uh-huh.
So how did, and then you brought up the story of the pastors having that group and truth wasn't the common unifier, so is that sentimentalism? They wanted to unify for unity's sake?
Well, by sentimentalism, yes. What I mean is, if we focus only on grace, we just forgive everybody. Oh, you sin, no problem. You know, it's all okay. There's no standard of truth to bind it. It becomes unanchored from truth. I'll give you an example. All of you have come, you're all good people. Let's assume that we have half of this crowd unbelievers. We are all, God is in each of you. That's sentimentalism. It's a nice sentiment, but it's disconnected from truth. If you try to be good, God will accept your efforts. That's sentimentalism. That's what I mean. It means that we have such a desire to be kind to people and to be accepting of people that we lay no standard on whatever. Sentimentalism would have been Jesus saying to the woman caught in the act of adultery, it's not that big a deal, don't worry about it. Everybody fails, it's okay, just go your way. But he didn't do that. He said, I forgive you because I'm going to pay the price. Go and sin no more. In other words, now you are a redeemed, regenerate person. You have recognized and acknowledged me as Lord. Now go and sin no more. In other words, now there's a standard that you need to be held to. It's like salvation is a free gift. Discipleship is a costly life. God gives us salvation as a free gift. Discipleship, it has a price. Okay?
We were talking about at the moment of salvation, having the regeneration, new birth in Titus 3:5, part of that verse is renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What's the renewing of the
Spirit? To make new.
If we're getting it for the first time?
Yeah, you have. We think of renewing as doing something over.
Yeah.
The word renew there means to make new. You have been made new. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new, he's been made new. That's what he means. In other words, the Holy Spirit has made you a new creature in Christ. Right. Yeah, we think of renewing as doing something over that's been done before. Yes, sir.
We had your studies on faith, CD,
We do. If you go on our website, all of our conferences like this, these studies will be on the website. So if you go on basictraining.org, the website's on the prayer card, so you'll have it there. If you go on, there's a section where you can click on and all of the studies are listed. Any other questions? I see lots of wheels turning. Richard was just talking to me about wheels within wheels. Sometimes that's, you know, Ezekiel's vision of the wheels within wheels. Yes, Carl.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit, those teachings separate from how are they?
Well, as always happens, when we stray from the Scripture, we don't really have biblical justification. We like to think of it, and there are those who teach that you come to Christ in faith. Believe me, and I can tell you this, I think after being in all the countries that now I've been around the world, we have a pretty good feel of the pulse, if you will, of Christianity around the world. And there isn't anything Christianity has messed up more than the simple gospel message and the issue of salvation. And I understand why that is, because that's the target that Satan wants most to obscure. He wants people confused about how to be saved in the first place. Once you're saved, do you stay saved? Or once you're saved, are you really saved? Or are you only partially saved? And I mean, there's every variation under the sun. But what they try to come up with is the idea that first you receive Christ, you're born again, and then God will bring you to some point where you'll have a crisis. And in that spiritual crisis, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And the reason they teach it that way is because they believe in perfect or complete sanctification. And by that, they mean they no longer sin. I've met a lot of people who don't sin anymore. And they told me so, so it has to be true. In fact, back when I was teaching up in Lydia, back in where Clint's family was, I remember a lady who came to the church one day, and she told us that she didn't need to believe because she didn't need salvation. She didn't need salvation because she had never sinned. And her husband was there with her, and she was quite outspoken about the fact that she had never sinned, and her husband was just kind of a meek little guy that just kind of, you know, stayed in the background. So as we were leaving the church, we had had some discussion on this, and as we were leaving the church, I quizzed her again on her position. I said, you tell me that you have never sinned. And she said, no, I've never sinned. And I turned to her husband, and I said, is she telling me the truth? And he just smiled and turned away. So if you ever meet somebody who sins, ask their partner, their husband, their wife, somebody that knows them well, you get the true answer. Yeah, but it's because they hold to that complete sanctification or perfect sanctification that they see, in other words, what they've done, they've let their preconceived theology force them to take a position that's not scriptural. And that happens all the time. We latch on to a particular theology and then we try to twist the Bible to make it fit our theology. That's dangerous. That's why we all have to be open to learning and growing and changing, because if I'm holding to a position that's not right, I really would like to know it so that I can get squared away. Yes?
Ephesians 3:19.
Could I just cause a pause for a moment? Another reason, going back to your question, is they confuse the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. So when they read along about the disciples and they're filled with the Spirit, they say, oh, here's where the Spirit came upon them. Or another variation of that, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They had already been believers, we know that they were, and then they received the Holy Spirit, so they use that as an argument. But that doesn't work because the Spirit came on Pentecost to inaugurate the church. Okay, back to Ben.
In Ephesians 3:19, it says, to know the Lord, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Mm-hmm.
What does the fullness of God?
What does it look like? It looks like knowing the love of Christ. If you read through the book of Ephesians, this would be a good study, because a lot of us like the passage in Ephesians 5:18 that says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally, it would be more accurate to say filled by means of the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit's giving more of Himself to us. It's that the Spirit is the agent who is filling us with the mystery of godliness, the character of Christ, and so on and so forth. If you do a study through the book of Ephesians, you find out that one of the key words in the book of Ephesians is fullness. And fullness has to do with richness, with the fullness, if you will, of what God has for us, and therefore to know the love of Christ. And you remember that in Ephesians, there are two parts to a prayer. The book of Ephesians, like most of Paul's epistles, is built around a prayer. The first prayer is the part that you mentioned, and if you, well, let's just look at it real quick. Ephesians 1. It'll be easier to look at it than to explain it without seeing it. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that, here's the purpose of his prayer, The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. In other words, that we can understand what the Scripture is saying and teaching. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. So there are three things that He wants us to give. He wants us to understand the hope that we have, the riches that we have, and the power that we have. Alright? All of these come through an understanding of the Word of God. And all of these things reflect what He accomplished in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead. So He's talking, essentially, if I was to summarize it, that hope, that riches, and that calling, it's the resurrection life of Christ. That's a prayer for enlightenment. Now if you go over to chapter 3, he continues his prayer in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." By the way, if you never thought of this, the name family comes from God. Father, Son, Father, Spirit, and Son. The Godhead, if you will, is a family. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It's from the nature of God that we even get the word family. This is the point that he's making. So he says, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Alright, so how would we summarize the fullness of God? We talked about the hope we have in Christ, the riches we have in Christ, the power we have in Christ, the resurrection life that we have in Christ. That's all he's talking about. That is the fullness. The fullness means everything God wants us to know, understand, and experience. Put it in simple terms, the mystery of godliness. The life of Christ in us. Christ living through me, probably the easiest way I could summarize that. That help? So as we look at Ephesians, first part of the prayer for enlightenment. Second part of the prayer for enablement. What's Paul telling us? You have to understand it before you can do it. You have to receive it from the Word before you can put it into practice in your life.
Well, that God's fullness is used every time the same thing occurs.
Go through the... Yeah, because earlier in chapter 1...
Yeah.
You want to back up to chapter 1. He talks in verse 22, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And in essence, what it's saying to you and I, he hasn't held anything back from us. There's nothing he has to give us that he's holding back. And it's for us to explore and experience the fullness of all that he has for us. I think our time's up. Hey, we're right on the button. Any other questions before we go? Last chance. Once again, you've been a marvelous audience, and I appreciate especially your endurance after a feast like we just had. The afternoon session is always the one that the students in the Bible schools dread because it's when everybody wishes they could take a nap. I've only been one place in the world where I think they have right. And that's Vietnam. Because in Vietnam, after class, all the way up until lunchtime, we would stop and have lunch, and then everybody laid down on the concrete floor and took a nap. And we slept for about a half hour, 45 minutes, and then we all kind of stretched and stirred and got up and went at it again. And everybody was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. While we were there, we had to have guards down the alleys to watch for the authorities, so that if they came, they pushed a button, and that button, there were two lights on the wall. One was a red light and one was a green light, and as long as the green light was on, we were okay. And I had to watch those lights, because if the red light came on, it was time to run. Everybody scattered. Fortunately, the light never went red, and everything was good. If not, I wouldn't be here today. So, thank you again for your attendance. Tomorrow morning, we'll try to wrap this up. We have a couple of interesting sections that I'm going to focus on tomorrow morning. The joy that Jesus brought into the world to you and I, because I think sometimes it's one of the most lacking things in our lives. And then also the riches, the treasures that he brought for us to share. And we'll talk a little about spiritual happiness, what makes spiritual happiness different from the happiness of the world, and why do we live like beggars when we should be living like kings. Talk about that tomorrow. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful company of believers. Now I pray that each one has gained some insight during our time together that will bring them closer to you, that will give them greater confidence in their Christian life, greater boldness, and their witness for Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we part at the afternoon of this day, that you will carry us safely to our homes and grant us to think about the things that we've heard, the things that we've seen, and we pray that we'll trust in you to make those things become a living reality in our lives, that we might enter fully into the mystery of godliness, because godliness with contentment is great gain. For this we thank you, in Jesus' precious name.